for a continuation of symposium subject, When Worlds Pass Away, Before 1874 and After 1874. We've had the before 1874, and now we introduce Brother Wes Kramer to handle the subject from 1874 forward, and we really appreciate the really good baton handoff that's taking place here. Thank you, Brother.
Thank you, Brother Bob, and good morning, friends. What a delight and a privilege and a pleasure it is for us to be with you in convention this weekend. We bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit at this convention. I shouldn't have anything to complain about. Brother Jerry had 6,000 years to cover. I only have about 150. So really, that's really not very much, comparatively speaking. God informs us that the human race will experience three different worlds. Man's first experience with the world was the world that was. His second world experience is the present evil world, and his third world experience is the world to come. The first two worlds come and go. The third world comes and stays and never passes away. Now, the Apostle Peter teaches us about all three of these worlds in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll read verse 6. Whereby the world, and that's the Greek word cosmos, that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now, cosmos, as we all come to learn in our studies, means the order or the arrangement of things. That's a very general definition. Now, on the chart of the ages, and we appreciate the chart being displayed here at this convention, we see the three worlds are identified there as dispensations. And that's very appropriate. That's a different English word, but it's very appropriate based upon Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Each of these three dispensations identifies who, in the spirit realm, is given the opportunity to manage the affairs of earth. Who's managing man? Who's managing the earth? The first world, that which we see, the world that was managed by the angels. This was by permission, Hebrews 2:5. We call this the angelic ministration. Not the angelic administration, because there was no one head, but it was the angelic ministration, Hebrews 2:5. The second world is managed by the prince of this world, and this management was assumed not by direction, not by anything else other than just pure usurpation, a takeover, as you were. We call this Satan's administration. John chapter 14, verse 30. The third and final world is managed by Christ. In this world, the world to come is managed by ordination by Christ, Acts 17, 31. Now, this is a side note, but what's the difference between the dispensations that we just looked at, and the ages? You say, well, that's easy. The dispensations are big chunks of time, and the ages are little chunks of time. Well, that's true. That's a true statement, but that's not the point. The point is that the dispensations focus on who in the spirit world is managing the things upon the earth. The ages identify who is being dealt with. Who God has designed would be especially dealt with. Who was being dealt with during the patriarchal age? It was the patriarchs. The Jewish age, it was the Jewish nation. The gospel age, those who were called out, called to a higher calling. And the messianic age, those who are being dealt with, is the world of mankind. Now, our assignment today begins with 1874, and this is near the end of the present evil world, but it's not at the end, but it's near it. 1874 begins the Christ administration, the world to come. Now, Satan's administration and Christ's administration, we see there is a lapping of the dispensations. We're not talking about the lapping of the ages. We're talking about the lapping of the dispensations at the moment. Now, to understand what's been happening since 1874, we think that it's important for us to realize the lapping of the dispensations. The lapping is taught not just on the Chart of the Ages, it's taught throughout the Bible. Let's look at a few verses that teach this concept of the lapping of the dispensations. Matthew 12:29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Jesus here is speaking. The strong man, as Brother Jerry already mentioned earlier, is Satan. Satan's house includes Satan's administration, Satan's empire. Satan's administration is what he has built. In 1874, we understand that Christ abruptly invades Satan's administration and begins to overthrow Satan's administration, his authority. Now, Satan built a gigantic empire. And what did he build with? What were the building materials, so to speak, that Satan built his empire with? Well, as Brother Jerry already mentioned, he mentioned deception, ignorance, superstition, oppression, pride, and friends, you can add to the list. It's a pretty long list. But these were the building materials that Satan built his empire out of. And by contrast, when Jesus returns, he invades. He invades the strong man's house. And what is he wielding at the time that he invades? He's wielding righteousness. He's wielding enlightenment. He's wielding truth. He's wielding understanding. And so here we have it. At the point of this intersection between the present evil world and the world to come, there is a conflict between the two administrations. Let's look at a second text that teaches the concept of the lapping of the dispensations. Luke 19, verses 12 and 14. Luke 19, 12 and 14. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man reign over us. Again, Jesus is the one who's speaking here. The nobleman here, we understand, is Jesus. And beginning in 1874, Jesus begins to exercise authority and dominion over the earth. But how do we know from this text, from Luke chapter 19, how do we know that Jesus begins exercising dominion when he returns? Well, upon his return, as we mentioned, he's wielding righteousness. The nobleman promptly begins to exercise a reign of righteousness. It's not all at once. It's a gradual beginning. It's a crescendo, if you will. The citizens begin to experience this change from the nobleman's righteous influence. Who are the citizens here? Well, they're the patriots. They're the loyalists of Satan's administration. And they don't like the new ruler. In fact, they resent the new ruler because it's upsetting their world. So it's the citizens' rebellion. It's the citizens' resistance in Luke chapter 19 that shows that the nobleman begins to exercise his dominion. Now, if this nobleman had returned just to sort of pass through and pay a casual visit, well, the citizens would not have objected because they wouldn't have been impacted by his presence. But the citizens strongly object to the nobleman because he begins to overturn their world. Our point is that there's a clash between these two administrations. And that's what we see in the lapping of the dispensations. If there was no lapping between them, there'd be no conflict. Literally, we'd go instantly, overnight, from an entirely evil world to an entirely righteous world. But Jesus teaches us in Luke 19 that's not the way that it's going to happen. Let's look at a third text that teaches the concept of the lapping of the dispensations. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Now, the Apostle Paul here is speaking or writing, and he's here discussing the Antichrist system. That's the wicked in this verse. And he's telling us that it's the Lord Jesus who's going to destroy that wicked system. But the point we want to notice, especially here in our study of this verse this morning, is when this destruction begins to take place. Now, a little technical analysis here. The word coming, as you might well guess, in verse 9 is the word parousia, and we all know what parousia means. The word after in verse 9 is wrong. It's translated completely wrong. It should be translated with. It should be translated during, not after. After and during mean two different things in the English language. The Greek word is kata, K-A-T-A. And kata is translated a number of different ways, but here it means with, it means during. So verse 9 should read, in a good translation, whose parousia is during the working of Satan. Christ's parousia is not after Satan's deceptions are all over and done with and disposed of. Rather, Paul teaches that Satan is working during Christ's parousia. So in 1874, Christ begins displacing Satan's wicked system with truth and enlightenment. And at the very same time, Satan is working to defend and preserve his wicked system of deception and evil and so on. Now, all three of these texts that we've just looked at teach that Christ's administration begins before Satan's administration ends, therefore the lapping. All three texts teach that Christ's administration invades Satan's administration beginning in 1874. And all three of these texts teach that the lapping is dominated by one thing, and that one thing is conflict. Conflict between the returned Christ and the strong man Satan. Conflict between the returned Christ and Satan's citizens, his patriots. Conflict between the returned Christ's righteous influence and Satan's wicked system of deceptions and so on. Friends, if there's one thing as we look out the windows today and identify that dominates, absolutely dominates our world, if you had to boil it down to one word, what would it be? It would be non-stop conflict. Conflict on every level that you can conceive of. There's conflict on the family level. There's conflict on the government level. There's conflict on the medical level. There's conflict on the environmental level. There's conflict on the school level. There's conflict on the privacy rights level. And friends, just keep adding to the list. It's a world dominated by conflict. Conflict on the religious level, conflict on the civil level, conflict on the religious level, or the social level, and conflict on the cultural level. Why the unprecedented conflict in our world? It's easy, and it's right in front of us. It's called the lapping of the dispensations. In 1874, Christ returned to begin taking possession of. That's why he returned, to begin taking possession of that which he bought and paid for. He returns to take possession. And beginning in 1874, the dominion of earth begins to transfer from Satan to Christ. And this transfer means conflict. It means conflict between two diametrically opposed system of principles. In 1874, Christ begins exercising the principles of truth and righteousness and fairness and transparency and so on. And at that same time, Satan and company are trying to fight back. They're cornered like a snake. Talk to me after the meeting, friends. I can tell you about cornering three black snakes within the last few months. And I can tell you, when you corner a snake, you better be ready for a fight. But we have a cornered snake that's trying to hold on to its administration. Friends, what we are in the midst of is a global war. That's why the conflict. Isaiah chapter 21, verse 12. And the watchman said, "The morning cometh, the world that cometh, cometh. But also the nighttime of trouble, the nighttime of commotion." Reprint 1948, 1948, and we quote, The scriptures represent that in the present time, there are two great opposing forces in conflict: Christ and the soldiers of his cross, and Satan and the powers of darkness. And that all mankind are serving one or the other of these causes. Reprint 31:19, 3119, and we quote again. Our Lord, through his word, forewarns us to expect that neither Satan nor the systems of men organized under his supervision or more or less controlled by him will yield peaceably to the new rule, but must be overthrown by Christ after a violent struggle. And isn't that what dominates our world today? Is quite a struggle. In our day, we see two extremes. We see unprecedented good, phenomenally good things happening. And we see phenomenally bad things happening in our world today. And these are happening at the very same time. The lapping of the two administrations. Why it is that we're seeing the phenomenally unprecedented good and the phenomenally and unprecedented bad. The lapping is the way that we suggest we understand the conflicting events of our day. Now, the title of our remarks today is When Old Worlds, plural, Pass Away. Now, in one sense, there's really only one world that's passing away. And that's the present evil world. That's the only one that Satan and his administration is ever going to be permitted to build and control. This is it. This is his big fling. However, it is okay. It's fine. And we completely agree with the North Seattle Friends who have entitled this segment as Worlds, plural. That is perfectly accurate. Because Satan has managed to build a very comprehensive world. And Satan's world, the present evil world, has a lot of subworlds to it. And that's where we see the plurality coming into play. Subworlds that have entrenched every part of man's life, his civil, his religious, his social, his financial. These subworlds of Satan have permeated man's food, they have permeated his environment, they have permeated his job, his thinking, his family, his health, and the list goes on. Satan's world has permeated everything and everyone to a substantial degree. We suggested earlier that the incoming administration, Christ's administration, is at war with Satan's outgoing administration. So who's winning? Who's winning the war? We suggest it's the one who returned with all power and all authority. Now, I know when you turn on the news at night and you see all these wonderful things coming across the media, that might not be your first thought. Revelation 11:15. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, beginning with this trump, which we know is the seventh trump or the Jubilee trump, the trump of liberty, the kingdom of this world, Satan's, is become Christ's. Now, here's the thesis that we wanted to offer for the balance of our remarks today. Beginning in 1874, Christ's administration is gaining and Satan's administration is waning. But let's put this thesis to the test. What say the scriptures? What say the empirical evidence about this thesis that Satan's administration is waning and Christ's administration is gaining? Well, we mentioned that this world that we're talking about has a lot of subparts, so we're going to look at a couple of subparts to this world. The first part of Satan's administration we want to look at, we're going to label it as the world of ignorance. The world of ignorance. Now, the world up to 1874 was dominated by ignorance. It wasn't total ignorance, but it was dominated like ignorance, with ignorance, because that's what Satan wanted. Ignorance was the way that Satan controlled his administration, the people. In Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, Isaiah 25, 7, we read this, "And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations." What is the veil in Isaiah 25, 7 that is spread over all nations? We understand that it is the veil of ignorance, the veil of the absence of knowledge. This veil is Satan's blinding influences. And Isaiah tells us in this verse how widespread this veil is. How pervasive is this veil? How pervasive is this veil of ignorance? He says it doesn't just cover a few nations or many of them. He says it covers all nations. The veil of ignorance permeated the world, is what Isaiah is telling us. Now, statisticians tell us that in 1870, only one in five adults worldwide was literate. Now, literacy here is defined very, very basically as being the ability to read and the ability to write in one's native language. That's pretty basic. The 19% that were literate were mostly the wealthy and those in power, the privileged classes, and some of the rebels as well. Now, in sharp contrast, the masses were dominated by ignorance. The masses were dominated by a lack of knowledge, a lack of education. But friends, beginning shortly after our Lord's return, world literacy began to change, and it changed dramatically. Today, 85% of the world is literate. 85% of the world can read and write in their native language. And the 15 remaining percent is mostly on portions of the continent of Africa. The rise in literacy is closely paralleled to the world of education and the world of intelligence, or commonly known as IQ. What's happened to IQ since 1870 in the world? Well, the world's intelligence, or IQ level, has risen dramatically since 1900. Statisticians suggest that it has risen at the rate of about 3 points per decade since 1900. There's also been a dramatic rise, in universal basic education. In 1870, only a small percentage of the world had even access to a basic formal education. But today, most of the world, over 85%, have access to a formal basic education, and indeed have that basic education benefit. Today, nearly every country has a basic education program for the masses. So what do we see then since 1874? Since 1874, the world's education, the world's literacy, and the world's IQ have increased dramatically. Now the question is, what or who is the cause of these dramatic changes? Does Satan want the masses to be smarter? Does he want them to be more informed? Does Satan want them to be more educated? That's not his style. At least it never has been. And the answer, of course, is no. Since 1874, the returned Lord and the risen saints have destroyed much of Satan's old world of ignorance. Satan's old world is being actively evicted. And friends, this is what Isaiah 25:7 is teaching us. Notice there it says, in this mountain. What is the mountain? It's the incoming kingdom. It's this mountain is actively destroying Satan's kingdom of ignorance. There's a beautiful thought given to us in volume 3, page 303, C303. And we quote, just it's a little piece of the quote. "The glorified members of the kingdom are shaping the current of present events." Isn't that a marvelous thought? The glorified members of the kingdom are shaping the current of present events. Let's look at another subworld of Satan's. We're going to call this one the world of relative isolation. the world of relative isolation. Now, prior to our Lord's return, the world was relatively isolated. Again, not completely isolated, but it was relatively isolated because of language diversity. Now, prior to Noah's flood, there was one common language, as we read in Genesis 11, that Brother Jerry touched on earlier. And after the flood, at the Tower of Babel, God caused two things to happen that we read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Genesis 11, 9. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. First of all, to separate the people from each other, God confounded or diversified the language. And secondly, he caused the people, which initially was essentially Noah's family, as Brother Jerry mentioned, he caused the people of the earth to physically scatter and go in different directions. So initially, God diversified the people's language for a very wise purpose. But then Satan steps in through usurpation, and he perverts God's wise purpose to his own ambitious ends. Quick question. How many languages have been or are being spoken by the human family? How many languages would you guess? 25? 100? How about 7,000? Research groups like Ethnologue have cataloged over 7,000 different languages that have developed around the globe. 7,000 languages have effectively subdivided and isolated the world's population. But it was only going to be separation and isolation for a limited time. God set a limit on this isolation and diversity that began at the Tower of Babel. And we read of the end of this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, 4, where we read, "But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Now, we're sort of stepping back, and we apologize, Brother Jerry. We're kind of stepping back into your world, but we want to get a running start here. God set 1799 as the date when the running to and fro would begin. So we see that 1799 began the end of man's relative isolation around the globe. Volume 3, page 63, C63. On that page, we learn that much running to and fro means much and rapid travel. The first steamboat is mentioned there in 1807, the first steam car in 1831. These are, of course, only just a small beginning in transportation technology. After 1874, transportation technology and not just the development of the technology, but its availability to the masses skyrocketed. In the late 1800s, we get the first car powered by an internal combustion engine. We get compressed air brakes that absolutely revolutionized the commercial train industry. That was in the 1800s. In the 1900s, the masses get affordable automobiles through the development of the assembly line concept. Thank you, Henry Ford. The masses also get, in the 1900s, commercial aviation. They get the first diesel engine, the first jet engine, which, of course, revolutionized the commercial aviation industry. And they get the first nuclear-powered vessels. Since 1874, we've seen a development of high-speed, high-volume expressways, interstates, not just the United States, but globally. Not everywhere, but they're just about everywhere throughout much of the rest of the world. Since 1874, the world has witnessed the first liquid-fueled rocket, manned spaceflight to the moon, development of the space shuttle program, the International Space Station, an aircraft that can carry passengers, the masses, faster than the speed of sound. Remember the old Concorde? Faster than the speed of sound. In 2017, and this number I suspect might even be low, but some statisticians have estimated that as of today, there are 100,000 aircraft around the globe that fly every day. 100,000. That sounds like a big number to me, but something tells me it might even be a little bit bigger than that. All these developments since 1874 benefiting the masses have all but obliterated this relative global isolation. But you know, friends, that's only a part of the story that we learn on page 63 of volume 3. Physical transportation is only one dimension of Daniel's much running to and fro. On page 63, we also learn that the first telegraph was in 1844. And this, too, is part of this much and rapid travel that the prophet Daniel in 12:4 speaks of. Now, a telegraph, as we all know, is not transportation. It's not bodily movement, you know, from one place to another. But rather, a telegraph is communication. So long-distance communication is the second dimension of this much running to and fro that Daniel refers to. Well, let's look at a little history. Prior to 1874, long-distance communication was very limited, and of course it was very primitive. Short-distance communications, which about as far out as they could go, were conducted via smoke signals, drums, horns, pigeons, flags, signal lamps, and eventually by telegraph. Well, after 1874, the development of communications via technology, as we already pretty much know, is nothing short of staggering. After 1874, we get the telephone, we get the radio, wireless communications, television, fiber optics, mobile phones, communication satellites, social media, and again, that list goes on as well. But not only do we get these technologies after 1874, but again, they become available to the masses. So how much high-tech, long-distance communication, how much electronic running back and forth is happening today in our world? Well, as of 2015, statisticians calculate that we are sending and receiving 200 billion emails each day. That's 138 million emails every second. Every 60 seconds, there's 2 billion Google searches being done, 3 billion YouTube videos being watched. Juniper Research reported in a July 9, 2015 Tech Times article that by 2019, that's only 2 years from now, by 2019, the world will be sending and receiving some 438 billion messages to each other per day. And that's including email, instant messaging, texting, social media. That was pretty much the whole gamut. What about the language barriers? What about those 7,000 languages we mentioned a few moments ago? Do we still have language barriers? Well, yes, we do. But they have been substantially eliminated. Multilingualism, being able to speak more than one language, of which we have many in this room can speak more than one language. Multilingualism has broken down much of the language barrier, and technology is breaking down much of the rest. Now, let's say that I am here at my computer, and I want to correspond with somebody in Germany. They don't know a word of English, and I don't know a word of German. Can I do that? Can I send them an email? Yep, just open up Google Translate on your computers right now, begin typing your message, and it automatically, instantly translates into German, and you send that message, and off it goes. Language barrier? Doesn't seem to be much there. How about if you want to have real-time interchange with somebody in Germany? Can you do it? Now just open up Skype Translator, sit at your computer, put on your headset, look at your screen, and you can speak in English. They receive it in German, they respond in German, and you hear it in English. Language barrier? Doesn't seem to be. Now, we're not suggesting these technologies work perfectly. Voice recognition software has come a long way, but it's not perfect yet. But that's not the point, friends. God, through Daniel, did not just predict running to and fro. He predicted much running to and fro. And so it is. God has also spoken to us through the prophet Zephaniah on this topic. Pardon me. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Zephaniah 3, 8. He says, in the day, and what's the day? That's our day. That's now. My determination is to gather the nations that I may assemble the kingdoms, and so on. This text points out the reversal of global isolation. Global interaction in the day. You and I are witnesses. Reprint 5161. The world of mankind is being brought into close touch. Barriers of language are breaking down, and the breaking down of these barriers is favorable to human cooperation. End of quote. So especially since 1874, we see the language barriers being broken down. We see people in different cultures mixing together, such as never before, through physical and electronic interaction. Christ's administration has substantially displaced Satan's world of relative global isolation. Let's look at another world. We're going to call this the world of Jewish oppression. Prior to 606 BC, God permitted his typical kingdom of Israel to exercise a certain degree of earthly dominion. Now, indeed, Israel gained a certain degree of national distinction, as we all know, during its reign. And we cite here Volume 2, page 75. Volume 2, page 75. But in carrying out its reign, God's typical kingdom became corrupt. It became idolatrous. God's typical kingdom proved unfit to be exalted to universal dominion, as we read on B75. So in 606 BC, God abruptly removed the earthly dominion from Israel, as we know from Ezekiel chapter 21. In his wisdom, God determined to punish Israel seven times for their iniquity, as we read in Leviticus 26, 17 to 28. 606 began, as we know, a period of 2,520 years of Gentile oppression upon Israel and indeed upon the world. Jesus gave a label to this period of Gentile oppression upon the Jewish people in Luke 21, 24, where he says that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. But again, Satan, as the usurper, steps in and he perverts this punishment, and he took it to diabolical extremes, as Brother Jerry touched on. Daniel chapter 7 gives us a vivid image of the oppressive nature of these beastly Gentile powers that were created by Satan and were permitted to rule the world during this period that we call, that Jesus calls, the Gentile times. For centuries, the Gentile powers have severely punished and oppressed natural Israel. Eretz Israel, that is to say, the land, the real estate of Israel, has been under the oppressive hand of the Gentiles. Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, then the Byzantines, followed by the Arab Caliphs, followed by the Crusaders, followed by the Mamluks, followed by the Ottoman Turks, and finally the British. They've all had a hand in oppressing Eretz Israel. Also, the Gentile powers have scattered the Israelis to the four corners of the earth in the diaspora. But beginning in 1874, and even more after 1878, and even further after 1914, much of the Gentile oppressive control over Israel has been removed. Israel is restored to a substantial part of our homeland. Not all of it, but she's restored to a substantial part of her homeland. Even though the Gentiles, for the most part, have opposed it. An estimated half of the world's Jewish population has returned, and more are returning continually to the land of Israel, to Eretz Israel. Israel, as we all know, is once again a nation among the nations. It is indeed a leader in many ways amongst the nations of earth. Israel is among the top nations of the world in environmental science, space science, physics, aerospace engineering, agricultural engineering, computer engineering, cancer research, pharmaceutical research. The list is practically endless. In 1982, the mighty United States of America got a startling dose of Christ's administration in the form of Israeli resolve from then Prime Minister Menachem Begin, when the U.S., through its then Senator Joe Biden, threatened to cut off aid to Israel. Here's what Begin said. "Don't threaten us with cutting off your aid. It will not work. I'm not a Jew with trembling knees. I'm a proud Jew with 3,700 years of civilized history. Nobody came to our aid when we were dying in the gas chambers and ovens. Nobody came to our aid when we were striving to create our country. We paid for it. We fought for it. We died for it. We will stand by our principles. We will defend them. And when necessary, we will die for them again, with or without your aid." There was an exclamation point at the end of that last word. In December 2016, just practically 3 months ago, the United States Security Council passed Resolution 2334. And I think many of the brethren are aware of that. The vote was 14-01, 14 in favor, 0 opposed, and 1 lone abstention. Who was the abstention? The USA. Resolution 2334 labeled as illegal the Israeli settlements in their land of Judea and Samaria, and called for their cease, their termination of these so-called settlements. Benjamin Netanyahu's reply was much the same as Begin's was in 1982. "Resolution 2334 is unacceptable," Netanyahu said. "We will continue to develop our country." The United Nations Security Council is composed of 15 member nations. These include the 5 most powerful Gentile nations on earth in the UN Security Council. And what do we see? We see that Israel has begun to refuse to bow to Gentile pressure. Jesus said plainly that when the Gentile times ended, Jerusalem would no longer be trodden down or oppressed by the Gentiles. And so we have seen a substantial beginning to the fulfillment of that prophecy. Now, friends, we're not saying that the Gentile powers no longer try to oppress the Jews or Israel. Jewish anti-Semitism is real, and it's on the increase in many parts of the world. Remember we talked about phenomenally good and phenomenally bad? We see it here too. God, through Christ, we know, permits this anti-Semitism to a limited degree and for a wise purpose. Satan's administration loathes to destroy Israel's prosperity. Satan's administration loathes to annihilate the Jews and to annihilate the nation of Israel. For some Gentile powers under Satan's influence, their stated diabolical mission is singular: destroy Israel. That's why they exist. But you know what's interesting? They haven't been able to do it. They can't pull it off. 7.5 billion Gentiles can't destroy 14 million Jews. Now, wonder why that is. We, again, have the answer before us. Jeremiah predicted that the Jews would return to a land amidst a travail in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 3 to 11. And despite Gentile world opposition sentiment, Israel continues to return to the land. Israel is back in her land to stay, never to be pulled up. And Amos tells us that very plainly in Amos chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. Israel is back in part of her land and is prospering just as God promised. Christ's administration has substantially displaced the world dominated by Jewish oppression. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say today. This will be a little bit of a lengthy summary. Since 1874, Christ's administration has not just been gradually overthrowing Satan's administration. Since 1874, Christ's administration has been steadily and increasingly displacing Satan's administration. Now, if we were to turn our attention for just a moment to fluid mechanics, and I'm not the engineer. We have Brother Harry here and many others who understand these things a lot better than I do. But if we turn our attention to fluid mechanics, and let's say I have a quart jar up here on the podium, and that jar is completely full of water, and I drop an iron ball, a steel ball, into that water, what's going to happen? It's obvious, isn't it? It's going to push out some of the water. That's called displacement. It's not replacement, it's displacement. Displacement, to displace means to push out fluid by replacing it with a solid body. I'm sure that can be explained in much more technical terms than that, but that's about as good as I'm able to understand it. Since 1874, Christ has been dropping one kingdom nugget, kingdom condition nugget after another into Satan's jar of filthy water. Christ's administration has been pushing out Satan's administration by gradually inserting kingdom conditions. Christ's world of education is gradually displacing Satan's world of illiteracy. Christ's world of transparency is gradually displacing Satan's world of concealment. Christ's world of knowledge is gradually displacing Satan's world of ignorance. Christ's world of research and investigation is gradually displacing Satan's old world of traditions and speculation. Christ's world of freedom is gradually displacing Satan's world of restraint. Christ's world of intelligence is gradually displacing Satan's world of mindlessness. Christ's world of change is gradually displacing Satan's world of stagnation. Christ's world of enlightenment is gradually displacing Satan's world of darkness. Christ's world of accountability is gradually displacing Satan's world of irresponsibility. Do we believe that, friends? Well, just call up legendary comedian Bill Cosby and ask him about that, because he's scheduled to go on trial shortly in Montgomery County, Pennsylvania, for alleged horrible behavior. Now, I don't know what the outcome of that's going to be, but he's being held accountable. This legendary comedian that's bigger than life is being held accountable for what he has done. Christ's world of specifics is gradually displacing Satan's world of generalities. Christ's world of mobility is gradually displacing Satan's world of isolation and barriers. Christ's world of disclosure is gradually displacing Satan's world of secrecy. That's why you get all those notes in with your bank statements and so on saying, this is how we protect your privacy. It's disclosure. They're disclosing to you and to me how they're protecting your information. Christ's world of societal concern for a clean environment is displacing Satan's world of indifference or carelessness respecting our environment. just about every nation on earth as either adopted a constitutional amendment. This goes to the very core of their governing structure of an environmental amendment to their constitutions, or at least legislation in support of a clean environment, clean food, clean land, clean water. Christ's world of globalization is gradually displacing Satan's world of localization. And Christ's world of discovery. Christ's world of discovery is gradually displacing Satan's world of obscurity. Look how many things are being discovered in our day. From the microscopic to the telescopic. Friends, we're not suggesting that Christ's kingdom is fully established yet. That's not what we're suggesting at all. Friends, there's 850 years of work to be done yet. We are not suggesting that Christ has already begun to replace the stony hearts and the selfish hearts of men with hearts of flesh. No, we know that work is reserved for the function and the operation of the new law covenant, which hasn't begun yet. It hasn't begun to function yet. It's legislated, it exists, but it will not begin to function, as we all know, until after the church has been completed. And we're not suggesting that the world has already reached the greatest period of its commotion. We think that there's more commotion yet lies ahead. It's all around us. It's not going to be a smooth ride from here into the peaceable kingdom. We're not suggesting that. But what we are suggesting is that Christ has begun to permeate. Christ has begun to infuse our world with kingdom conditions. But as truth seekers, friends, we have to look for the incoming kingdom conditions. We have to look for them. We have to look above all the noise that the media feeds us every day. And what's the media feed us for the most part? It's negativity. It's pessimism. Not entirely. But typically, in our news segment, they wait for the last 60 seconds of the newscast to tell you something good. Right? Am I right or wrong? That's the way it is in our part of the world anyway. But friends, we have to look above all the noise if we're going to see these incoming kingdom conditions. To mark the progress that Christ's administration has already made and continues to make, we have to look above the daily crime reports on the evening news. If that's what we're focusing on, friends, we're not going to see them. We have to look above all the thunder coming out of Washington and all the racket coming out of Wall Street if we're going to see these kingdom conditions incoming. Friends, the conditions that we see transforming our world are not of Satan. He doesn't want them. He likes the old ways. They work pretty good. The incoming conditions are of Christ. They are part of the world to come, and they are permanent. Christ returned with all power in heaven and in earth for one main reason, friends, and that is, we've already mentioned, to take possession of that which he bought and paid for. And he's taking possession. Literacy, transparency, knowledge, accountability, mobility, research, globalization. These are the incoming kingdom conditions, and there are more. And they're here to stay. Friends, we're not going back to Satan's world where 85% of the population is illiterate. We're not going back there. We are never going back to Satan's world that is dominated by secrecy and isolation and stagnation and so on. Thankfully, these worlds have begun in large measure to pass away, never, never to return. We leave us with the thought from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. Hebrews 12, 27. And there the apostle writes, "Yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain.
Thank you, Brother. Brother Wes, I appreciate you filling in all the blanks for us. The lapping of the dispensations, thank you. It's very powerful to understand what's going on concurrently in that period of time. It's pretty phenomenal, the progress that has been made by the incoming kingdom. So Brother Wes has selected as his closing hymn, hymn number 314. Hymn number 314, Wake the Song.
Eternal God and loving Father, once again we are very humbled in thy holy presence to thank thee for this unspeakable privilege and opportunity of approaching thee and being ushered into thy hallowed presence through our Lord and Savior. We're grateful how thou hast continued to condescend unto us through thy word, through the words of the apostles and the prophets, and through the helpful pen of the faithful and wise servant. We're so grateful, Father, for the fellowship of saints and the privilege we have of gathering together one with another, that we might try to be a sanctifying influence one to another. We're grateful for all the things that thou hast revealed unto us. We thank thee, Father, that we're able to see something of thy stately steppings and that of thy Son. We're grateful for the privilege of being able to share these things one with another. May they be an inspiration to our hearts and our minds, and may they have their transforming influence upon our characters, that by the end of this day we might be more like thee and thy Son than we were at the beginning. We're grateful now for the fellowship opportunity and for the temporal portion. We pray the blessing upon these things, that indeed together we might glorify and honor thy name above all other endeavors, and that we might build up one another in this most holy faith. For anything said or thought or done during this past hour in particular, we ask thy forgiveness for it, that it might be overruled to thy name's glory and honor. And it's through Christ that we pray. Amen.